It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we appreciate again affording us this opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom so that we might continue to progress in our knowledge of your perfect plan. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would inspire, motivate, and lead us with regard to our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to, I'll do that later. I want this evening to introduce to you our second increment of our study. And we are involved in the concept of the Sinai Seminary. And we have examined the fourth generation curse, and this was designed to give you a gist of an idea as to why the first generation was eliminated. You were aware of the fact the other evening and are now, after the completion of about a week of that subject, that they were given every opportunity to deliver themselves from the clutches of the fourth generation curse, but chose not to do so through continuous negative volition, even in the face of divine miracles, loving kindness, and long suffering. Through the instruction of Moses and his leadership, the presence of the Shekinah glory in their midst, the cloud of fire and the cloud by day and fire by night, all of these assets, all of these revelations, all of these provisions, the daily provision of manna, for example, all of this was rejected. There was no grace mental attitude, there was no gratitude, and thus the first generation, over a period of 40 years, given each step of the way the opportunity to repent, never was able to do so. And therefore we had the four-generation curse, the fourth generation being taken out in the Hornada systematically, the coup de grace, the Operation Cobra episode, which we have studied. Now, we've done a lot of work then on the fourth-generation curse. That was subparagraph A of our study of Sinai Seminary. It gave you the idea of why the second generation had to be prepared, because someone had to take the land. The first generation was fired by God and eliminated from history. The second generation was hired by God, prepared by Moses, and now they're on the brink of taking the land. So the second paragraph, paragraph B, is Deuteronomy. Moses repeats himself. Deuteronomy, Moses repeats himself. And in this paragraph, we're going to get an overview of the book of Deuteronomy and what it is really all about. So, point one. Deuteronomy is the Greek title for the fifth book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is also referred to as the Torah. Pentateuch, penta, meaning five, meaning that there are five increments to the Torah, five books, as it were. And the word Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteros means two or second. And nomos means law. So Deuteronomy is translated second law. Its Hebrew title is Eleh Div Hachrim, which translated is, quote, "These are the words." These are the words is taken simply from the opening words of the book found in Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. And that's often how the Jews would define a passage of Scripture or a section of Scripture. We're going to work our way in paragraph C to the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, what does Shema mean? It is the verb to hear. And therefore, where do we get that title? The very first word in the Shema is hear, O Israel. So the first word is used as the title for that passage of Scripture. So it's typical of the Jews just to call something by the first word or the first few opening words. And so the opening words to Deuteronomy are, these are the words, Eleh Div Hachrim. And that is how they call it. We call it Deuteronomy. It is a Greek title meaning the second law. Point two. The concept of second law is a bit misleading, since it seems to imply that this is an updated version of the Mosaic Law, or that it rescinds the Mosaic Law, or is some addition to the original. In other words, this is different information. It updates, it rescinds, it's new. That concept might be bound up in your mind when we refer to it as the second law. Point three. That's not the idea. It would be better to understand it not as a second law, but as a copy of the first or a repetition of the first. In other words, Moses repeats himself in Deuteronomy. It's a second giving of the law, a second declaration or proclamation of the law. So it stands as a review of those things that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai and are contained primarily in Exodus, with other commentary being found in Leviticus and Numbers. So please understand this as Moses is now giving a review of all of those things that he's taught these Jews over the last 40 years, taken from the revelation on Sinai and revealed in writing in Exodus, Leviticus, and on the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy is a second presentation of these ideas. So it's not an update. It doesn't rescind anything. It doesn't overrule or any notion of that form. In other words, point four. Deuteronomy is a review of the Jewish experience in the Hornada and of Moses' teachings during that 40-year period. It's a review. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, among the five books of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted more in the New Testament by our Lord than any other segment of the Pentateuch. He draws more from Deuteronomy than any other source in the Torah. And it is a review of the experience in the Hornada of the Exodus generation and of Moses' teachings during that 40-year period. Point five, please remember, Moses' job was to lead the Jews into the land under the guidance of the Shekinah glory and with the law forming the new nation's constitution. So the Shekinah glory was the leadership. It was a theocracy. They were to submit to the leadership of the Shekinah glory, the God of Israel, through His agent Moses. And Moses was to guide and lead them under the instruction of the Shekinah glory. And he was to utilize the law given to him by Christ as the constitution for this new nation. It had an order code. It had an establishment code, and it had a spiritual code. This, therefore, formed the body of law for the new client nation. Moses was to administer the people utilizing this law, and he was to lead the people based on its leadership and instruction, as well as any supplementary guidance offered by the Lord Himself. And they would meet often. The tabernacle became a place of meeting. Before that, there was the tent of meeting before the tabernacle was constructed. And therefore, the Lord communicated constantly with Moses, giving him instructions on what to do regarding certain situations. So this was the situation for the Israelites as they moved into the Hornada. They had perfect leadership and perfect law. All of this was combined with perfect provisions to give them every opportunity to take the land. Point six. The test of the Hornada experience was to determine who would take the responsibility to submit to the law. If you're going to take the land, then you have to be submissive to the law that is going to form you into a political entity and enable you to function under the theocracy of Christ. So the law became very important. This is how you are to organize your thoughts. These are the standards by which you are to determine right from wrong, good from bad, good from evil, fair from foul. This is your constitution. And so the Jornada was an experience, and it was designed to determine who would orient and adjust to this, who therefore would take the responsibility of submitting to the law, and who would by faith follow Moses and the Lord into the land. It was going to take faith. This is your constitution. Are you willing to follow it by faith? Will you follow Moses? Will you follow the leadership of the Shekinah? Who will do this? The Jornada provided a test to determine who would adjust and who would not. Point 7. Once the law was given at Mount Sinai, then the mandate was given to move out, head north, and take the land. We have reviewed what happened at the base of Sinai while Moses was receiving the law. There was total and complete reversion back to the culture of Egypt. There was rebellion among the people in their involvement in the phallic cult, in the worship of the golden calf. This was an entirely cultic and demonic operation going on there while Moses was receiving the law. Now, God had cut a contract, and we'll note it in a few minutes, had cut a deal with the people. I am going to give a new law to you, and it will be administered by Moses. I will therefore bless you if you will follow this law. Now, Moses, take that information to the people, tell that to them, and if they respond positively, then we've got a deal. I'll give you the law, and then you go administer it. They said, yes, we will do this. And so with that information, Moses goes back to Sinai. He says, yes, they accepted the deal. You give them the law, they will follow it, and you will bless them. If they don't follow it, you will curse them. They understand the contract. They've given verbal assent to it, and therefore I'm here to receive the law. At that point, he began with the first commandment, the second commandment containing the data on the fourth generation curse, the other eight, the spiritual code, the establishment code, all of this was received. Now, while that was going on, God's fulfilling His part of the bargain. He's giving the law there down at the base of Sinai, reverting back to the cultic, phallic religion of Egypt. And so you see the problem that emerges here. Now, when Moses comes down and finds the problem, it's God's desire to eliminate them. In fact, we've noted the passage in the past. Over 20,000 were executed because of that particular episode. And there was a certain cadre of people that Moses was to draw out of the leadership of the various tribes, and they were to go track down the major culprits of this operation and to execute them. And only a few thousand were found and executed, and God said that's not enough. So there was an angelic operation that went out and called out about 20,000 more. So there was a lot of discipline that went along with that particular rebellion. Now, as a result of that, God says, okay, I want everybody to mount up and move north. We're going to Kadesh Barnea. And the idea was to see if they'd take the land. He knew they wouldn't do it, but He's given them one more opportunity to use faith, to follow Moses, to follow Christ, to use faith and take the land. And when they get to Kadesh Barnea, you know the result. We studied the passage the other night. They were fearful of what they found there. They said, no, we can't go. In other words, no, I don't have faith. And with that, it was their death knell. And we'll note that in a bit of detail a little later on. Point 8. An historical review of these events is what makes up the opening chapter of the book. An historical review of these events is what makes up the opening chapter of the book and reveals the failure of the first generation to adhere to the law. The failure of the first generation to adhere to the law or through faith take the land. They would not submit to the authority of the Word. They didn't have faith that God would protect them in taking the land. They said, no, we won't go. So they're not qualified to function in a client nation environment. They're not qualified to be the leadership that would take the client nation and establish it and its government and to function under the law. If they're rebellious to the law in the Hornada, they'll be rebellious to it in the land. Therefore, they can't go into the land. Those who submit to the law in the Hornada are the ones who will submit to it in the land. Don't you see? It was all a test to see who is it that will submit to the authority of the Word, who will follow the Lord through faith and will submit to the leadership of Moses. Who is that going to be? The first generation repeatedly said, "It ain't us. We're not going to do that." Therefore, the bottom line is, you can't go into the land. Now, you can't go back to Egypt. You don't have the leadership to get back there. If you go back to Egypt, they're going to kill you or enslave you, one of the two. It was not God's desire that they go back to Egypt. It was His desire that they take the land. They want to go to Egypt. God won't permit that. They don't want to go into the land, and God won't let them go unless they submit to the system. So where are they stuck? They're stuck right smack dab in the middle of a desert that's designed to kill them, which it ultimately does. And that's really the status that the believer's in. See, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, if we want to understand the believer in the church age, go back and study the Jews of the Exodus. What is it about this that communicates to us as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age? Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot go back to Egypt. You cannot go back to status quo unbelief. You cannot go back to the permanent status quo of tyranny to the first husband. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You therefore are a member of the royal family, and you fall under the discipline and punishment of a member of a royal family. You cannot go back and just willy-nilly do what you want to do under the power of the first husband. Now, you can do that, but you fall under discipline and punishment. And there is another option. You can focus your eyes on the objective and day by day move down the trail. You can learn how to execute the plan of God a little more today than you did yesterday. With the filling of the Holy Spirit and faith in those things that you know, you can execute the Christian way of life as best you can on a day by day basis, with eyes on the objective of glorifying Christ and magnifying the Word. That's the other option. So what these Jews demonstrate for us is that there are only two things you can do. You can rebel, you can reject the Word of God and die miserably in your own self-made Hornada. Or you can be positive to the Word, inculcate it into your life, make applications, and God will bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think, and move forward in the glory of Christ. These are the only two options. The Jews could not go back to Egypt. We can't go back to status quo unbelief. They could not go into the land because they were rebellious. Therefore, they had to stay in the Hornada. The believers in the same circumstance. If you do not advance, you will remain in the Hornada and you will die there and you will do so miserably. There is an Operation Cobra designed just for you. So an historical review of these events is what makes up the opening chapter of the book and reveals the failure of the first generation to adhere to the law or, by faith, to take the land. Note how the book opens, Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the Hornada. There is a map that I found. It's not a real good one in the sense that the print on it is extremely small. And I have not used it in the past, but it does show the brook Zered. And here is where they leave Egypt, and you can see them going down to Sinai, then up to Kadesh Barnea. And there was a lot of meandering around that, of course, occurred over the 40-year period. But this particular line here indicates where they actually moved through the land of Edom, up through Moab, and actually had some military encounters along the way, but arrive here at the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And it's here, as they're encamped, ready to take the land, it's in this particular area here that Moses is going to deliver his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary. And crossing the brook Zered is a very significant moment because that puts them on their journey up to where they cross the Jordan River and into the land. So this is a very important point on the map, and I brought that in order to indicate that. So they're encamped on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, They're still considered to be in the Hornada. They don't move into the promised land until under Joshua they cross the Jordan. Point 9. Deuteronomy turns out to be a commencement address to the second generation graduates of the Sinai Seminary. Deuteronomy turns out to be a commencement address to the second generation graduates of the Sinai Seminary. It is delivered in the 40th year of the Exodus and just before they take the land under Joshua. That's the historical circumstance. This is in the 40th year, the 40th year, 11th month. And all of this takes place. And Moses has completed his course in theology in the seminary. These second generation adult males have received their practical experience in functioning in the herds, the sheep, the cattle, and so on. They have all of the information they need that would qualify them to take the land. Among them has emerged a mature pivot. How large that pivot was is up to debate. I have no idea. It's not revealed. But out of over 600,000 adult males of the second generation who take the entire population into the land, there was a significant number in the mature pivot. They were large enough and strong enough to sustain the entire nation as they moved into Canaan in order to establish that piece of real estate as the first client nation to God. Now, all of this, therefore, occurs in the 40th year. The audience that Moses addresses with the book of Deuteronomy is the entire second generation. The only members of the first generation who are there are Caleb, Joshua, and their families, and of course, Moses. All others are dead in the first generation. Point 10. Moses' commencement address may be broken down into the following parts. Part 1, a brief historical review of the 40-year Hornada experience, chapters 1 through 4. A brief historical review of the 40-year Hornada experience, chapters 1 through 4. And we break this down into four sections. A. An historical introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. B. An historical review of the journey from Mount Horeb, that's Sinai, to Moab. See Moab here? So that's when they arrive for their entry into Canaan. An historical review of the journey from Mount Horeb or Sinai to Moab. So that's chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 23. C. Moses' appeal to the next generation to keep the law. He admonishes them to keep the law. Now, that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 40. He admonishes the next generation to keep the law. And then there is an addendum to that. The cities of refuge are mentioned in chapter 4, verses 41 through 43. Now, that is the first part of Deuteronomy. This is his commencement address. And so this first part here has to do with an historical review of the 40-year Hornada experience. Now let's move to the second part. The second part is a detailed review of the Mosaic Law. A review of the Mosaic Law. This review is geared to the new generation. So he reviews those portions of the law that he thinks is important for the next generation to recall. He mentions application of the law as they prepare to take the land. In other words, when you go into the land, you must remember these things. You must apply these things under pressure in order to be successful in this venture. And so there is a large review of the Mosaic Law in its various categories. He repeats the Mosaic Code, beginning with the Ten Commandments, and continues onward through the order, establishment, and spiritual codes, and ends with a discussion of the fourth generation curse. And this section, this review of the Mosaic Law, begins in chapter 4, verse 44, and goes through chapter 26, which has 19 verses. So that is the largest portion of the book. It is a review of the Mosaic Law as it pertains to the new generation taking the land. See, their duty is to know the law, have faith that God will provide for them and will bless them if they keep His commandments. They must have faith in this. And when they take the land, that's the idea. Know the law, apply the law under faith, God takes care of the details. That's really our duty in the church age, you will please note. Know the Word, apply the Word, have faith that God will take care of the details. You can only apply what you know, so it's a day-by-day process. And as you move through your life, you become more and more attuned as to what God wants you to do because your spiritual growth is a gradual but continuous thing. So your duty, execute the Christian way of life on a daily basis as best you can based on what you know that day. And quit sweating the details. If you blow it, so what? Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, woe is me. That's not the issue. You're always to be positive. I'm doing the best I can today. Some days are better than others. You get out of fellowship. You sin. You get involved in human good or evil. So what? You confess it. You reorient on the objective and you move forward. We've studied the rebound concept. We've studied spiritual rehabilitation. And we've studied resumption of your spiritual life on the gratitude gauge. That's the Christian way of life. You can be very relaxed as a believer when you understand that is the process. Nobody's keeping tabs. Nobody's going to come back and read you a long list from a clipboard committee on what you've done and how guilty you ought to feel. That is not the Christian way of life. That's someone else's idea of what the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't say that. Guilt has no place in the Christian way of life. The third part of Deuteronomy contains prophecy. Prophecy concerning adherence to the law. Prophecy concerning adherence to the law. In this section, there are promised blessings for compliance and predicted discipline for non-compliance. This begins in chapter 27, verse 1, and goes through chapter 30, verse 20. Prophecies concerning adherence to the law. It covers promised blessings for compliance and predicted discipline for non-compliance. The fourth section of the law, of Deuteronomy. The fourth section, Moses exhorts the nation, commissions Joshua as his successor. The commissioning is actually undertaken by the Lord Himself. And gives final instructions to the Levitical priesthood. So he exhorts the nation. There is the commissioning of Joshua. And final instructions are given to the priesthood. This is chapter 31, verses 1 through 30. And the fifth section are made up of some appendices. There are several appendices that are attached. Actually, there are five. A, Moses' benedictory hymn for the new generation. In other words, at the end of the commencement, Moses sings a song that he wrote. So he opens up with a historical review. He moves into a review of the law as it pertains to these people as they take the land. He then issues some prophecies concerning compliance and non-compliance. And then he exhorts them. Then up on the stage, some of you who were commissioned as a second lieutenant on graduating from college, finished your ROTC training, at the end of the commencement address, they call these several candidates up on the stage, and they were commissioned second lieutenants right there at the conclusion of the commencement address and the commencement exercises. Well, that's very similar to what goes on here. We have the completion of the commencement address, and then Joshua is called forward, and he receives his commission, replacing Moses as the leader of client nation Israel. That takes place in paragraph 4. Now we have several appendices, and the first thing on the docket is for Moses, once all of these details have been taken care of, he stands there up on the stage and sings a song that he wrote. And so that's his benedictory hymn for the new generation. And in that song, within the lyrics of that song, he introduces the principle of Jeshurun. Now the lyrics to the song are found in chapter 32, verses 1 through 47. Moses' benedictory. Permission to view but not enter the promised land. Chapter 32, 48 through 52. Third appendix. Moses' blessings to the various tribes. Chapter 33, verses 1 through 29. All 12 tribes receive a special blessing from Moses. Appendix 4, we have Moses viewing the promised land. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. That's from Mount Nebo. Then Appendix 5 is an addendum to the book of Deuteronomy by Joshua. Joshua's addendum. In Joshua's addendum, we have an account of Moses' death, funeral, and burial. That's chapter 34, verses 5 through 12. There is additional information, very pertinent information, found in Jude, verse 9. And when we get to the death, funeral, and burial of Moses, we will reference that particular verse, for it will give us very necessary information in that particular study. And that gives you an outline of Moses' commencement address and the various things that go on around it. Point 11. 3 months following the Exodus, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. What I'm going to do beginning in point 11 is to, now that we understand what's in the book of Deuteronomy, to give you an overview of some of the events that Moses reviews during his commencement address. So 3 months following the Exodus, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. At this point, God offered to enter into a special arrangement with the Israelites. Now this map will suffice to show you Mount Sinai being right here. I'll move the map up a little for this. They move down through these mountainous areas and arrive at Sinai. I think we're in pretty good shape. Focus here. At that point, God enters into a special arrangement with the Israelites. I want to document this from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 19, 3 through 8. Beginning in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel," quote. Now you remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, if you will. So when it speaks of telling the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, it's speaking of the population of Israel. Population of this nation made up of 12 tribes, now quite large. Some 2 million people. And here's what he was to say beginning in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all this earth is mine." All this earth is mine means that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of those who follow Him. It doesn't matter that this is the devil's world, that there are some dangerous people here and some very dangerous things in the Hornada that can kill you. I am in control of history. I will provide, even through miracles if necessary, all that you need. I will bless you exceedingly abundantly if you will just follow me.
And so it says here, if, notice the condition here, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together, and they said back to Moses, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, yes, we give a verbal agreement to the contract. Then Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Point 12. This is known as the Mosaic Covenant. It is conditional. It was an if clause. I have to point this out to you because there are unconditional covenants from God to the nation Israel. The Abrahamic covenant. I will make of you the father of a great people. Your offspring shall be as the number of sands on the seashore, etc. The number of stars in the sky. That was unconditional. We know it's true today. There was the Palestinian covenant. I give you a land grant promise. You will have the land. And the second generation is going to take it. They don't take all of the land that's promised. That's from the millennial reign of Christ, from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. That is the piece of real estate they ultimately will possess in the millennium. But they did take Canaan just as He promised they would do. That's the Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. It has to do with the fact that someone from the house of David will rule Israel forever. From the house of David is Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is an unconditional covenant. Jesus Christ fulfills that promise. There is the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. It is not unconditional, but conditional, based on the provisions found in the verbal contract the Lord gave to Moses that he then went and took to the people. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is promise of client nation status for those who keep the mandates of the Mosaic law, which is yet to be revealed. Now, I will give you the law. I will tell you what to do. If you agree to this, I will bless you and you'll be my client nation. Now, go tell them that. And they said, okay. So this is known as the Mosaic Covenant, and it is conditional. It is a verbal contract proposed by the Lord to the people, which they accepted. A verbal contract proposed by the Lord to the people, which they accepted. Don't promise God you're going to enter into a contract with Him and then renege. You bought more than you can bear. Moses served as mediator between the two parties in the contract. Upon agreement by the people, the Lord then issued the Mosaic law to Moses on Mount Sinai. They said, okay. The Lord then gave that law to Moses on Sinai. 13. The Mosaic law constituted the legal and spiritual code of the new client nation, to which its citizens were bound by oath to follow. The Mosaic law constituted the legal and spiritual code of the new client nation, to which its citizens were bound by oath to follow. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, we just noted. 14. Remember the conditions proposed by the Lord in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is a conditional covenant. 15. The unfortunate result of this conditional covenant is known to all Bible students and expressed well by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in Unger's Commentary on the Old Testament, Volume 1. I quote from page 123. The history of Israel from that moment on, from the point at which they agreed to this covenant, verse 8 there. The history of Israel from that moment on is one long record of violation of the law. It is a glowing illustration of Romans 7 and of the defeat of the redeemed soul trusting in himself instead of in the Lord. It is a glowing illustration of Romans 7 and of the defeat of the redeemed soul trusting in himself instead of in the Lord. That is the story of believers in the church age. They are believers, but they trust in their own power, their own energy, their own human good and evil in order to resolve the issues and problems of their lives. And they fail miserably because they will not depend and trust on the Lord to take care of details. So the testing of the nation under the law, says Dr. Unger, resulted in failure and in judgment, ending with Operation Cobra. Point 16. Needless to say, the entire first generation, except Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, failed. The entire first generation failed, and thus did not inherit the land, but instead died in the Hornada. Now, someone asked me recently, could there have been someone in that 40 years that's not mentioned in Scripture that actually responded to the Word and they were able to go into the land? Couldn't there have been someone, some unknown group of people not mentioned by name in Scripture, that could have gone into the land? Well, I'm not going to stand here and say, well, no. There's not a single soul, unnamed, but theoretically existing, that responded out of the first generation and they took the land. But it's so clear when God says to Moses, and we'll note a passage eventually, He says to Moses, none of these people are going to take the land with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And it goes on in another passage and indicates that their families are able, that they responded under their obvious leadership. Their families go in as well. Caleb and his family, Joshua and his family. And in these passages, Christ makes it abundantly clear, no one in the first generation will take this land. They all will die in this wilderness. I will systematically eliminate them. And I am led to believe from the way He makes it very clear that there are two exceptions and calls them by name, that they are the only two exceptions. Rest died in the Hornada. 17. The next generation either brought into the Hornada as youths or born during the first half of their parents' 40-year wanderings. This generation inherits the blessings offered to their fathers through the covenants. Let me show you who the second generation is. Remember, they came out of Egypt here. They went through the Little Bitter Lake, and they moved into the Hornada. Now, who moved in? There were 603,000+ souls that were 20 years of age or over. 20 years over, and these were the males. And so you compute that out, and you discover, this group of people totaled probably somewhere over 2 million. This included the women and the children. Now, who were the children? Anyone who was 20 minus one day, down to lap babies. Now, that is the second generation as they move into the Hornada. Now, this 603,000 become the first generation, or this generation is under the fourth generation curse. We studied that the other day. Therefore, the second generation of the Exodus consists of those males who are at least one day less than 20 when they move through Little Bitter Lake all the way down to newborn babes. Now, they spend 40 years in the Hornada. So now, at the end of the 40 years, let's take a person who's 20 years of age. That's his birthday when they move into the Hornada. He is age 60 when they move in to Canaan. Now, who would be an adult moving in? Say someone was born on the day they moved in. When they take the land, that person is 40 when they go into Canaan. What about halfway through? 20 years deep, a person who's born at the halfway mark is 20 when they enter Canaan. So, who's the second generation? I'll repeat the point. The next generation, those either brought into the Hornada as youths, less than 20, or born during the first half of their parents' 40-year wanderings. A person that's born at the halfway mark would have been 20 and thus qualified to be an adult male citizen taking the land by the time they move in. See that? 40 years, halfway mark, 20. You're born at the halfway mark, you're 20 when you take the land. You're an adult male, you're part of that population. And that population is made up of these individuals, also totaled in excess of 600,000 men under the leadership of Joshua. These individuals are the ones who inherit the blessings offered to their fathers through the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and of course the conditional covenant holds with them regarding the Mosaic covenant. They're the ones who are taking the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have a covenant through Moses that if they do their duty, they will be blessed as a client nation. Now, Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 through 19, concludes the text of Moses' commencement address with regard to his review of the law. And here's the final statement of Deuteronomy 26, 18 through 19. The Lord has today declared you, this second generation I've just identified for you here, well over 600,000 men, ages 20 or over, sitting on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to take the land. The Lord has said today, He has declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. See, that's a vector for your commitment to the Mosaic covenant, and that He shall set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. So this is, at the conclusion of Moses' speech, the commencement address, the body of his address, the review of the law, this is where that second generation is given this blessing. Point 18. This was a proclamation made by the Lord following the new generation's graduation from seminary. In other words, not only have they graduated from seminary, the Lord Himself has commissioned them as acceptable to enter the land and to begin client nation function. Now, this is understood by Moses, this whole concept that the second generation was the generation. That whole concept was understood by Moses 39 years before. He understood it at Kadesh Barnea. This is not new to Moses. It's not proclaimed by the Lord until they graduate that Moses understood there was a plan B at Kadesh Barnea. Following the failure of the first generation, Moses makes the understanding clear in Deuteronomy 5:3. This goes back to the historical introduction. This is where he is introducing, getting ready to begin the review of the law, right at the head of chapter 5. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. What's today? 40th year, 11th month. Accurately stated, 39th year, 11th month. They're up here, ready to take the land. They've graduated from seminary. Moses is about to give. He's right at the verge of giving the core of his commencement address. He is introducing his review of the law. And he says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Who are they? All of those whose bodies are strewn throughout the Hornada, who died the sin unto death from their own choice, from their own negative volition. But with us, with all those of us alive here today, and here today, 39th year, 11th month, they're encamped on the eastern shore of what we would call the Dead Sea. Right along in here, they're getting geared to go take Jericho. Point 19. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy takes place in the 40th year of the Exodus. It is Moses' commencement address before the entire second generation as they graduate from the Sinai Seminary and prepare to take the land. So all of those in the first generation are dead, with the exception of Moses, Joshua,
Caleb
and their families. 20. The second section of the book, that's chapters 5 through 26, is a reiteration of the Mosaic Law. Chapters 5 through 26 is a reiteration of the Mosaic Law. A lot of quotes, therefore, are taken from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Some theologians think that this synopsis was taught by Moses to the first generation between Sinai and Kadesh Barnea. When they left Sinai, they were moving up to Kadesh Barnea, approximately here. And that, according to a certain passage of Scripture, indicates about an 11-day march, forced march, obviously. And when they got there, they would organize to go into the land, and it was suggested that they send a G2 mission in, and you know the rest of that story. So it was during this 11-day forced march that Moses teaches these people. When they encamp at night, he would teach the law. If you're going to take the land, here's what you've got to know. Here's what you've got to submit to. This is going to be your life. Are you ready to commit to this? This is the covenant you agreed to, etc. And so on this forced march, at night, they had Bible class. And he teaches this to them. Now, there are certain theologians who think that this synopsis that is reviewed by Moses in Deuteronomy 5 through 26 was issued by him to the first generation on that forced march. Point 21. Since the first generation had failed so miserably at Mount Sinai, but were under orders to take the land, Moses was compelled to teach them the law before they entered. If they're going to take the land, they have to know this law. They have to submit to it. They have to understand that's the Constitution. They can't survive unless they have this in their streams of consciousness and are willing to live by it day by day and apply it by faith. If you can't muster the faith to take the land, you can't take the land. Now, you remember when we reviewed the Kadesh Barnea passage. They went up there and the G2 message came back. 80% of those who, actually it was more than that, 83% said, well, no, they're too big. We can't go in there. Those guys make us look like grasshoppers. We're fearful to go in, but it is a land of milk and honey. And it's 17%. Caleb and Joshua, 2 out of 12, said, well, look, the Lord said we could take it. He'd give it to us. All we got to do is go. I say that we're a bunch of cowards. We ought to mount up and go take the land. God, seeing that that was a 10-2 defeat here from the GT mission, said to Moses, to heck with this crowd. They can't take the land. They don't have the mental attitude for this. The people who are in the land will destroy them. They don't have faith, and they don't have the right mental attitude. I can't let that crowd go in. So forget it. So what did the people do? They whined all night. They cried, carried on, mewed, and whimpered. And then they mustered a little courage by dawn, as emotional courage. And they said, we're going to go in. Why did they decide that? Because the message came from God, I will eliminate you in this desert. None of you will take the land because you don't have any faith. I'm going to let somebody else go. And they decided, well, if he's going to kill us out here, maybe we ought to give this a go. So the next morning they mount up and ride off, and they get their gluteus kicked from stem to stern as far as you could see. They were eliminated in that particular battle. It was pitiful. There was no contest. Now, since the first generation failed so miserably at Mount Sinai, but were under orders to take the land, Moses was compelled to teach them the law before they entered. You can't survive this unless you have the right mental attitude, unless you submit to the law and have faith in Shekinah glory. Are you willing to submit to the rules and regulations and let Him bless you as He leads you? And they got up there and they said, well, no, they're too big. Point 22. It was imperative then that they understand the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant and the responsibilities of client nation status before actually moving into Canaan. You cannot receive the blessings which have been designed and imputed to you since eternity past unless you have the capacity to receive them. You cannot just be a believer in Jesus Christ and say that's that. I'm not going to bother with learning the plan of God. I'm not going to bother with representing Him in the hostile environment of the devil's world. I am not going to treat my fellow man in the manner prescribed in the Word of God. I am not going to do anything to get along with anybody. I am not going to worship God in the manner prescribed by Him. I'm just going to follow the leadership of my lust pattern and do what I bloody well pretty please, and I'll see you in eternity. That person has phenomenal blessings issued to him by imputation
in eternity past that can never be conveyed because they do not have the capacity for the blessings. And these Jews were given the promise, if you will follow my mandates, I will make of you a client nation. I will bless you exceedingly abundantly. All you have to do is learn the mandates and apply the mandates. I will take care of everything else. And they said, no, we won't do it, because they didn't have faith. Goes right back to the cobra incident. When they looked at the cobra and it bit them on the leg, they wouldn't look back behind them at the brass cobra, and they died. No faith, no recovery. So it was imperative they understand the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant and the responsibilities of client nation status before actually moving into the land. 23. When the first generation failed at Kadesh Barnea, Moses knew that their fate was sealed. He knew it was over for them, that they had blown it. He noted this, we noted this the other night in our effort to review the chronological events of the Exodus. And on Sunday morning, we'll pick up at point 24, where we note the first generation's condemnation. And that occurred in Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. And that is, of course, the passage which indicates the failure at Kadesh Barnea. That is where the Lord says, you lose, I'm firing you, and I'm hiring the second generation. That's where he moves from plan A to plan B. That's where he begins to systematically eliminate the first generation in the Hornada and systematically teach doctrine to the second generation in the Sinai Seminary. So we'll resume at that point on Sunday. Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of observing these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by this knowledge, for it will help us orient and adjust to what you require of us as we move through life in the church age, that we might utilize your word, apply it by faith for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer to that end in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.